dealing with his stand against Peter in Antioch. Paul stood alongside of Peter in Jerusalem as they debated an issue concerning the Gentile believers. But now Peter has come to Antioch, and because of his actions, not because of his words, and I stress that tonight, Peter has not said anything that is wrong. But because of his actions, the way that he was living, Paul has to rebuke Peter because he has split the church. Split it right in half. He has been schismatic, even though in his teaching and in his doctrine that he preaches with his lips, he has never changed one jot or one tittle. As we come now to chapter 2, at the end, we find that the first few verses of this discussion deals with Peter's sin. And in verse 11 down through the first half of verse 14, Paul details what Peter has done that is wrong. But at the end of verse 14, all the way to the end of the chapter, Paul is giving his sermon to Peter. The words that he spoke to him on that day. I don't think there's anything in this sermon that is new. But having said that, it is very important that we look at what he says, not only for the sake of the debate here that was taking place in Antioch, but as a groundwork for what we're going to be looking at as he now, as it were, in chapter 3, focuses his attention primarily and solely upon what's going on in Galatia itself. Tonight we're going to read the sermon in its entirety, even though we're going to focus on the last three verses. We looked at the first half of this sermon already. Tonight we're looking at the second half of the sermon. But let's look at the whole message that Paul gave to Peter when Peter was in sin. We'll begin our reading in the middle of verse 14, where Paul addresses Peter to the face. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not the manner, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His inspired Word for His name's sake. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, seeking for the help and power of the Holy Spirit as we study this book together tonight. Gracious Father, we are thankful that we are met together in Jesus' name. And we would ask for the power and presence of Christ in the midst of His people. We desire as we study this book that we might know that we have met with Thee. Lord, come and rebuke us. Come and exhort us. Come and encourage us as we would seek to follow after Thee. Lord, we want to hear Thy voice, and we ask as we study this book together that You would make it a lively book, that You would take and apply it to our hearts and quicken us, even as we study the pages of this book together. Help us tonight, Lord. We're in Thy presence and we ask for Thy help. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. For the men here who are following football, there is a coach who is a legend. His name is Eddie Robinson. Few coaches ever become a legend while they're still alive, but this coach certainly did. He was a coach for 57 seasons at Grambling. He set a record for the number of career wins, 408 wins, certainly a lot of wins for any coach. That record was just recently broken by a man in another division. And they came to Coach Rob, as he was called, and asked him concerning what he thought about the fact that this record had been broken. Well, he felt there were other numbers that defined him better than the numbers of the games that he had won. And he said this, "I'm proud of the fact that I can summarize my life by saying, I've had one wife and one job." When I read that, I thought, you know, here is a man who, when you ask, what is it that moves you? What is it that motivates you? What's your great desire in life? As you look at his life, you would probably come up with the wrong answer. In looking at his life, you would have to say, here's a man who coached for so long. Coaching is the most important thing in his life. Or you could say because he won so many games that winning games was the most important thing in his life. How often it is when you study the life of great men that we look at their life and we see their accomplishments and then we misjudge that which really moves them in their heart, that which really stirs their soul. If you were to judge the life of the Apostle Paul by today's standards, I dare say that many would say the reason he was so great, the reason he did so much, was a love of wealth or a love of fame. I say that because that's what motivates so many preachers today. A love of wealth. There are actually preachers who say that if you're poor, it's a recognition of the fact that you don't have great faith. If you're not famous, if you don't have a ministry, that everybody knows your name at the tip of their tongue, as it were, it's because you're just not walking in accord with the Lord. When you come to Scripture, though, the Apostle Paul takes time in different situations and describes for us that which truly is his motivation. In a number of his epistles, he talks about that which moved his soul, that which indeed moved him to do that which was right in the eyes of God and moved him to seek the souls of men. We have such a passage here before us. We've already noted that at the end of this chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is dealing with how we live the Christian life. That's what was under attack by the life of Peter. Peter was living in such a way that he was denying the gospel and he'd split the church. As you go to the end of this chapter, you find the word living or life coming up over and over and over again, especially in the last three verses. Paul, in speaking of how we live, is actually rebuking the way that Peter is living. He's actually saying to Peter, "Peter, this is the way that we live. You know this, Peter, even though you're not living this way yourself." In our text this evening, Paul is emphasizing death and life. He emphasizes, for instance, in chapter 19, the fact that we die to the law. Now, how did you die to the law? He says, "I, through the law, am dead to the law." There is a sense in which the law kills. The law can take a look at your life. It can tell you whether you've reached perfection or not. The law can tell you if you haven't reached perfection, what your sin is and what the judgment for that sin is. But the law can never give you life. All it can do is kill. And so through the keeping of the law, we arrive at the point of death. Every one of us does. Actually, when you go on into chapter 21, he talks about another way that through the law he died to the law. And that is through Christ who died to the law. He himself died to the law. But at the end of verse 19, he says that I might live unto God. That is how we're truly to live, unto God. For God's glory, in the manner that God demands. After all, it's God who is going to be the judge in the end. It's God who rules over His creation. We are His creatures. Our sole responsibility in life is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him, living unto God. But how do you live unto God? As we come now to verse 20, Paul tells us how he lived unto God. And what he tells us is very important in our own living today. In one sense, I can say I'm glad there was this controversy in Antioch, because it brings us to verse 20. There was this controversy with the Apostle Peter that it exposes for us Paul's heart. Paul is reasoning from the heart. He's arguing from the heart. And he's saying, "Peter, this is how you live. This is how I live." And he says this in order that you and I might, in the 21st century, be instructed as to how we're to live. You can go to the average Christian bookstore and they have books on Christian living. And every book you come up with has a different message, a different theme, a different way of supposedly living the Christian life. You'll be more confused after reading the books than you will before you start. As we come tonight to what Paul says true Christian living is all about, I want us to focus primarily on what he says in verse 20, even though we'll make reference to verse 19 and to verse 21 before we're through. How do you live the Christian life? If we can summarize it in one sentence, he says we must live by faith in the gospel of Christ. We must live by faith in the gospel of Christ. First of all, let's think of the first statement that he makes here in verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Literally, the Greek says, I have been crucified with Christ. And I tell you what the Greek says because it's important if you're going to understand what Paul is now arguing. Paul is speaking about our reconciliation to God. We have been reconciled not merely by the death of Christ. You have been reconciled to God in the death of Christ, in that you yourself have been crucified with Christ. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And if you're a believer tonight, you can put your name there. You can say, Mark Allison has been crucified with Christ. If you understand what Paul is saying. Crucified with. That is just one word in the Greek. That word is used in the only other time in the New Testament to refer to the two thieves on either side of our Lord. They died alongside of Christ. And Paul is here claiming at the beginning of verse 20 that he died with Christ as well. And if you understand what Paul's argument is and what he's actually saying, he was closer to Christ in the day that Christ died than either thief, even though they were crucified to the side of Christ. What Paul is dealing with here is what theologians call objective truth. He's dealing with our standing or position before God. Paul never experienced this death in and of himself. You couldn't go to Paul and say, Paul, where were you on the day that Christ died? Were you hanging on a cross with Him? Paul was not there physically. This is not something he experienced. Paul may have never with his own eyes laid hold of Christ being crucified or the thief on either side. And yet the way that Paul is arguing here, he can honestly say, I died with Christ. I was crucified with Him. When you understand what Paul is saying, you realize that our crucifixion, that is the one he's speaking of here in verse 20, is a passive act. By that I'm saying we are not active in crucifying ourselves. Now this indicates that the crucifixion was done to Paul, not done by Paul. It was done to him. I have been crucified. This is something that happened to me. It's not something Paul did to himself. I realize there's a deeper life movement that stresses the fact that we ought to die to self. And they use the word crucify when they speak of it. You need to crucify yourself. Well, there may be passages that speak of our crucifying the old man. I think there's a passage that refers something along that line later on in this very epistle. But that's not what Paul is speaking of here. Paul is not saying, I have crucified myself with Christ. He says, I have been crucified. It's something that was done to me. It was something that was done for me. It's not the deeper life that he's speaking of. This crucifying is that which God does to the believer in Christ. You die in your representative head. Christ is dying. He's representing you. You die as well. He's there hanging there in shame. He's being punished for sin. You are at that moment in shame and being punished for sin as well. You're being crucified with Him. He's receiving the wrath of God upon His head as He hangs on the cross. And while we can't fully understand it, yet the Bible says we were there. He was dying as the head of His people. And we as His body were on the cross with Him, being punished with Him. That's dealing with our position. That's dealing with our standing before God. It's objective truth. It's outside the realm of our experience. He was the substitute dying in behalf of His people. This crucifixion has been done to every believer. To every believer whom Christ represents. Everyone has experienced this. There's not some of God's people that have been crucified and some who have not. There's not some of them who have gone on to a deeper life, and by that deeper life they crucified themselves, and then others who have not done it. This is true of all of God's people. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. This language is used throughout the New Testament, both by Paul and the other apostles. Listen to Romans 6 and verse 6, where Paul again speaks of this crucifixion. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that is with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, I'm not going to explain some of the part here that's difficult. When we go on a little bit further, I'll try to explain it to you. But again, I just want to point out, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. The old man is crucified. That's true of every believer. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, he speaks this way, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. All of those ordinances that you had broken, all of those sins that you had committed, were nailed to his cross. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self, speaking of Christ, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. All of our sins were placed upon Christ when he was being crucified, and by that death, you and I go free, that we might live unto God. Without speaking of the crucifixion, he speaks of this being made sin on the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, for he, that is God, made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ was made sin. That is a mystery. He never became a sinner. Then how was he made sin? He was treated as if he were the head and we were his body. He was treated as if he were representing us on the cross. He was our substitute on the cross. So that Paul can look at it from his own vantage point and he can say, Christ was crucified, I was crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. This was something done to the Apostle Paul by God in Christ. But would you note, according to the tense, it was something that was done in the past. Our crucifixion is a past act. The word crucify in the Greek actually is a perfect tense, meaning it was something accomplished in the past. We were crucified when Christ was crucified on the cross. But it's also a permanent act. The perfect tense, again, not only indicates it was something that was done in the past, but it's something that continues on to the present. There is a power, there is a continual working of this crucifixion, as it were. Paul is saying, I have been crucified in the past, and the result of that continues on to the very moment. All of our sin, at times, is viewed as a totality and called the body of sin. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I believe if we understand this aright, it'll help us understand what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6. In Colossians chapter 2, he talks about the body of sin. And he speaks of it in the realm of circumcision. In verse 11, it says, in whom, that is in Christ, also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, in the reading of that, it sounds very confusing. What is he talking about, the circumcision of Christ? Well, it has to be one of two things. Either it's the circumcision done to Christ, or the circumcision which Christ does. I would submit to you, it's not the circumcision done to Christ. How was Christ being circumcised a removal of the body of your sins? He's not here speaking of what was done to Christ. He's speaking of what was done by Christ. Christ has circumcised His people. In what way has He circumcised His people? He's done it without hands, according to verse 11. It's not a physical thing that happened to your physical body. He's dealing with a spiritual reality. In this circumcision, in this cutting away, what has been cut away? According to the Apostle Paul, what has been cut away is the body of the sins of the flesh. He is saying, you have these sins that you have committed. And Jesus Christ, by His circumcision, has cut them away from you. They're no longer there. The body of sins, the totality of sins, all of your sins have been cut away by the circumcision of Christ. But when did that take place? We can clearly say that this took place when Christ Himself was crucified. And it was at that moment He cut away, as it were, the body of sins, the totality of our sins, when He hung there on the Calvary. We come to Romans 6 and verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. That's what you once were. That's when you had your sin, the list of your sins, the totality of your sins, that the body of sin might be destroyed. It was destroyed on the cross. When He hung there, He was dying on your behalf. He was dying as your representative. He destroyed that body of sin, the totality of that sin. He bore the punishment in full. There's nothing left for you to bear. That you shouldn't serve that sin anymore. You have been set free from it. Brethren, if He didn't destroy that record of sin, you would be the slave of sin tonight. Because you would still be trying to atone for your sin. You would still be enslaved to that sin, trying somehow to free yourself from it, somehow, as it were, to be acquitted in God's sight. Christ came, and in His crucifixion, He destroyed that record. He destroyed the guilt. He destroyed the punishment in full. He destroyed it. That you might now be set free from that sin. The Scripture speaks of this as a removal of the body of sin, the totality of sin. All of your sin has been taken away by this death of Christ on the cross. It's a permanent act. It's not something that has to be done over and over and over again. That crucifixion lasts to the present. You have been crucified with Christ. You are now reconciled to God. It's a powerful act. He removes all of our record of rebellions. And in this union that we have with the One who was crucified, we now are viewed as completely righteous because we are not just crucified with Him according to Romans 6, according to Ephesians 2. We've also been raised with Him. We are now seated on high with Him. You are now as righteous in God's sight and as accepted in God's sight as Jesus Christ is. That's your standing. I bring all this to your attention not because it's something new to you any more than it was new to the Apostle Peter. I bring it to your attention because you cannot begin to live the Christian life unless you understand what Paul is saying about this death that you died with Christ, about the punishment that was placed upon you in full. There can be no Christian living by the man who is still trying to earn what Christ has already merited on the cross. If we are rejecting our crucifixion with Christ, then we're left to living by the law of God and trying to earn favor with God by somehow atoning for our own sin. This was the problem that Peter encountered when he came to Antioch and these other Jewish believers intimidated him. They were guilty of a legalism. They were guilty of, as it were, trying to atone for their own sins, somehow make themselves pleasing to God by what they were doing, rather than seeing what Christ had done and trusting in it alone. Now, Peter knew this truth, but yet he violated it because he was afraid of those who were legalists, those who were trying to atone for their own sin. So Paul begins this life that he was living by stating to us that he was reconciled in the death of Christ. That is, he was crucified with Christ. But Paul goes on in his argument, and he also speaks of the fact that he lived, and that he lived because Christ lived in him. Look again at Galatians chapter 2, and what he says here for us in Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What is he speaking about Christ living in me? We have what theologians call a mystical union with Christ. Mystical in that it transcends our understanding. There are places when we try to understand this union that we have to draw back and say our minds can't fully comprehend it. But not mystical in the sense that it's unreal. It is a very real union. part of that union involves Christ representing you before God. That's what he speaks about in the first half of this verse. Christ on the cross representing you before God. He died, you died. He's risen, you're risen. He's righteous, you're righteous. He's a son, you're a son. Because God, he represents you before God. But this part of the verse, he's dealing with the other half of our union with Christ. Not so much that we are in Christ, but that Christ is in us. The Spirit of God put us in Christ. Christ represented us on the cross and still represents us. But the Spirit of God also takes Christ and he puts him in our hearts. It's called the new birth in the beginning of that experience. It's called sanctification as that experience works out in the life. It's where the life conforms more and more to the image of Christ because the life of Christ is in the heart and soul of the believer. Before we were brought into union with Christ, we were said to be dead in trespasses and sins. In Colossians 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." We were dead. We were not going toward God. We were not doing God's will. We were dead toward God. We were dead spiritually. And God came and he quickened us that we might do his will. And the first thing we did was believe on Christ. In Ephesians 2, he speaks of this deadness. He says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." We were dead in our sins and the Spirit of God came and he gave us life, quickening us, giving us power. The Bible speaks of that as a resurrection. It was resurrection power that raised us from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul was praying that the Ephesians would know of that great power. He prayed that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. When you first believed the gospel, it was because the Holy Spirit was creating life and power in the soul that you might believe that gospel. It was Christ, as it were, by the Spirit, coming and living in you, to use the language of our text tonight. But that initial life did not cease after you began to believe the gospel. That initial life continues on and on and on. There's more empowering. There's more life that is given. So that if you've been saved a day or a week or a month or a year or 2 years or 10 years, you have known a continual empowering by the Spirit of God to believe the gospel. What is that but the living of Christ in you? Living of Christ through you. Now this living of the Spirit of Christ within our soul indeed is not only something that gives us life, but it's something that transforms our life. We have still an old sin principle within. Romans 7 makes that clear. You have within that which still agrees with the sin that you were born in and sin you were saved out of. But you also have this new principle within that makes the mind agree with the law of God. And these two are at war one with the other. So you can't do that which you want to do. You want to be sinless. That's the new principle. That's the desire of the Holy Spirit within. But you can't be sinless. So you've got this war going on. The Spirit is more powerful than the flesh, but you can't get rid of the flesh. The body of this death, Paul lamented over, saying he couldn't rid himself of it. But then he thanked God that he had the two natures. He had the two desires, the two principles, the two laws, as it were, going on within him. Where with his mind he served the law of God, and with the flesh he served the law of sin. Why did he thank God for that condition? Because he said later, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." In other words, he is saying, there is no condemnation to those who have these two desires, these two principles. If you've been born again, if Christ is living in you, and there is a strong desire to do his will, you're not condemned. Even though you still have this flesh that you're dragging along, that you're beating down, that you're having to mortify day by day by day, you're not condemned. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Now Christ in you is not glory, but it is the hope of glory. If you have the Spirit of a living Christ dwelling within, there is the hope for you that one day you will arrive at glory. God has begun a work and He's going to see it to completion. The beginning of that work in the soul is this work of regeneration, and it will lead to glory, to glorification. This Spirit that dwells within leads the believer as he dwells within. According to Romans 8, chapter 14, he says that if we're not led by the Spirit of God, we're not sons of God. Every one of us are led by the Spirit of God. We're first led by the Spirit of God to confess our sins and to seek forgiveness from Christ's hand. But then as we desire to do His will, we are led by the Spirit of God. That proves that we are indeed born again, that we're His sons, His children. This Spirit within bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. We have a witness being born within. He's testifying to us. This is something God has done. You're one of God's people. And according to this verse here, we're actually living because Christ is living in us. Paul brings together in this short, as it were, half verse, the two great sides of this great union we have with Christ. We have been crucified with Him. We are put in Him. We died with Him. He represents us in glory. But the Spirit of Christ has been put in us so that Christ is now living His life through us. He's conforming us more to the image, His own image. And when we won't be conformed, He chastens us. He makes us miserable. He deals with our soul to bring us back to that image. Brethren, you can't live the Christian life unless you know both of these aspects of your mystical union. The Scripture will be a complete maze to you, complete confusion to you, especially the New Testament epistles, unless you understand that Paul is talking about two aspects of the same union. There are those who come to the objective aspects of the union and they want to somehow make it a part of their subjective experience. And in doing so, they talk about physically, experimentally, their being in the heavenlies. And all they do is lead people into a false mysticism and into something that's not real, something that confuses their mind and heart. And they talk about this spiritual experience in the heavenlies that they have that they can't tell anybody about, they can't explain to anybody. And everybody's sitting there wondering, scratching their head, what are you talking about? He's not talking, Paul, about your experience. He's talking about your position. But on the other hand, we have those who talk only about the position, and when you actually start speaking about an experience, speaking about the new birth, speaking about having something done in your heart and through you, they don't know what you're talking about. They call it pietism. And they would shun it like a plague. And yet when you come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul puts them side by side in the same verse. You have this objective union with Christ. He represents you. He died for you. He is still your righteousness and glory. And then you have this subjective experience where Christ has been put in you by His Spirit. And He's living that life out through you. And He empowers you to overcome the flesh. I say you can't understand the Christian life and how to live it unless you understand something about your union with Christ. These two aspects of the union are going on in the same person at all times. There is an objective standing that he has that frees his heart to serve God, and there's a subjective power that he experiences that gives him the power to believe in the objective standing and gives him the power then to live in light of that standing. In other words, these first two points that Paul makes are vital to living the Christian life because you can't live what he says next, that is the third point, unless you understand the first two points. That's why it's so vital and so important that we go back to explaining the gospel to God's people. We're living in a day when God's people are trying to live the Christian life without understanding the gospel. They view it as if it's something that's not consequential. It doesn't really matter. As long as you have a list of things to do and you're doing that list, you're living the Christian life. That was so foreign to the thinking of the Apostle Paul that he's actually rebuking that in Peter. That's what they were trying to come down to. They were coming down to, well, you just got to live these certain things. You got to do these certain things. And all of a sudden, God's going to be pleased with you because you're living and doing these certain things. And Paul is saying to him, no, Peter, you're wrong. You're separating from the Gentiles because they haven't done those things. He says, I'm telling you, there's something more and greater and more glorious than just doing a few things here and there. And that more glorious thing is the fact that we're united to a Christ who has pleased God, who has in His death atoned for our sins, who has in His resurrection now made peace with God for us, and we now have His Spirit within us. We are in union with Christ. The third point that Paul brings up to Peter is that we are relying on the revelation that we have about Christ. That is, we live every day thinking upon Christ, believing on Christ, and looking to Christ. Our focus is upon Christ. Now again, this is quite foreign to God's people today. For some, getting saved means you put your faith in Christ, and then living the Christian life is, as it were, just looking to the Spirit and thinking on the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Well, there's a truth to that, if your mind and your focus is on Christ. But if your focus is on the Holy Spirit's in the wrong place, if your focus is even on God apart from Christ, it's in the wrong place. The revelation of God to men is the Word of God. That is Christ. He's trying to get our attention to be focused on Christ. That's why Christ has been given the preeminent place. And we're to view Him and walk in light of what He has done. Your focus. Years ago when I took driver's training, I had an experience that I've never forgotten. I had a lot of experiences that I'm trying to forget. But I had one that was a positive one in one sense, and that it taught me a great deal. I had never driven on a road. The most I'd ever driven was in a parking lot. In a parking lot, you usually can't go too fast. And the first time I had to drive on the road, the driver's instruction teacher got in the car. I didn't know this man. There was one set of teachers doing three high schools. He taught in one of the high schools, but not in the high school that I was a part of. So I didn't know this man. Didn't know what he was like. He comes in, and the first thing he does is he takes this can of chewing tobacco and he sits it on the dash, right in the middle of the dash. Well, I didn't know. I thought, well, he's got a bad habit, but that's all that this means. And we begin driving down the road, and we're driving down the road. I didn't know anything about driving other than driving in a parking lot. And as we're driving down the road, I'm trying to drive with my eyes just a little bit beyond the hood of the car. I'm trying to see the road just in front of the hood ornament, as it were. Well, you can imagine if you've done any driving at all how difficult that is. As soon as you start going 20 or 30 miles an hour, you're moving along and you're not looking down the road. You're just looking right in front of the car. And I came to the first curve. Well, I took the first curve without slowing down because I didn't see it until I was there. And I just whipped around that curve. I don't know if we took it on two wheels, but I do know that that chewing tobacco can bounced off the windshield over by the driver's side. And he said, that's why I put that there, to let you know you're going too fast around the curve. What was the problem? He said to me, you've got to put your eyes out on the road a little bit further. Your focus is in the wrong place. And because your focus is in the wrong place, you're never going to learn how to drive. You're always going to, as it were, have this difficulty of going down the road and meeting things that are going to shock you and surprise you because you're looking right in front of the hood of the car, as it were. You know, for many of God's people, we're trying to live the Christian life without looking at Christ. He's many times in our rearview mirror. It's something in the past, something in an experience in the past, something we heard about in a doctrine that we were studying one day. But it's not something that's in front of us, not something we're looking to, not something we're resting upon. For the Apostle Paul, he says, this is how I live my life in the flesh. I'm not dealing now with the mystical union, that which is hard to understand. I'm coming now to the nuts and bolts of how you live, where the rubber meets the road, to use a popular way of speaking. How do you live, Paul? The life I live in the flesh, I live this way, Peter. I live by faith of the Son of God, literally faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's how I live. Paul is saying, I've got three things that I'm focusing on. One is on the person of Christ, who He is, the attributes of Christ. He uses the term, the name Son of God. I would have expected him to use the name Christ because he is the Messiah. He is the anointed of God. That's what Christ means. It's become his name as people use it, but it really means the fact that he is the Messiah, the anointed of God. That's what I would have expected Paul to use. But instead he uses the term, the name that refers to his deity. I am focusing, Paul says, on the second person of the Godhead. Second person, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's how we baptize. The second person of the Godhead. Paul says, I am focused upon Him. He is called in Scripture Jehovah. He is called in Scripture Adonai. He's called in Scripture Elohim. The names for God in the Old Testament are all applied to Christ by quotations from the Old Testament as He's referred to in the New. The characteristics of God are there. He's eternal. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. The works of God were done by this second person. He is the Creator. You find that in Colossians chapter 1 in Paul's writings. He is the one who rules over providence. He upholds all things by the word of His power, Hebrews chapter 1. He is the Redeemer and He is the Judge of all the earth. He's God. And there's that relationship of the Son with the Father. A relationship that can only point to deity. There is with the Father the fact that the Son is in the Father. We can't understand that, but there's one essence, one God, one nature. There is a covenant between the Father and the Son. There are distinct persons, and the Father gave the Son things to do, things to fulfill. Paul makes reference to that when he says that the Son was given a people by the Father before He came into this world. The glory of the Father was something that the Son shared before He came into this earth. And one day, after the accomplishment of all that God set for Him to do, He went back to that glory and now He dwells in unapproachable light. The love of the Father to the Son and the love of the Son to the Father. This is the interrelationship of the Trinity. The three persons of the Godhead. And it too shows the fact that He is the Son of God. When Paul would use the term Son of God, it would entail all of that. 100% deity. Nothing left out. But this Son of God did something. He was manifest in the flesh. He became man. Not that He left behind His deity in any shape or form. He was still 100% God. But He came into this world and He took to Himself a human nature. And so now we call the divine and human, we call this God-man the Son of God. It's an interesting way of looking at this one. He is the Son of God, the person behind the humanity is indeed a divine person. There are not two people that we're looking at. Every time you see Christ being mentioned, it's always in the singular pronoun. It refers to He or Him. He would say something concerning Himself. He would say me or my or I. The singular pronoun, there's but one person, one self-consciousness, to use the language of the theologians. And that person existed in the Godhead as the second person of deity, but He joined Himself to a real humanity at conception. And so now one person is divine in nature, and this same person now is human in nature. But there's but one person. When Paul spoke of the Son of God, all that is entailed in what he is saying. Great mystery. If you love someone, do you not think on that person? Are you not trying to understand them? Are you not trying to know them in their likes and dislikes, in their abilities and inabilities? You're trying to learn everything about that person. And the Apostle Paul says, you want to know, Peter, how we live. It's by looking to Christ. It's by faith in this One who is Himself the second person of the Godhead and took to Himself this human nature and now exists for all eternity as the God-man. But it wasn't just on the attributes of this person that he focused. It was on the attitude of the person. He was focusing on the fact that Christ loved him. When you look at what Paul says about the love of Christ, it's powerful. And there are those here and you say tonight, I don't feel loved, and you're not looking at Christ. You're not seeing Christ. You're not feeling the love of Christ. You've forgotten all that He has done for you because Paul felt loved. He focused on that. He lived by faith in this One who loved him. It's a powerful motive, the love of Christ. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, the love of Christ constrains me. It moves me. Do you know what it is to be moved by that love? Some of us know what it is to be moved by what others expect out of us. We know what it is to be moved because we're embarrassed if we don't do certain things. People might think ill of us or think people might say things about us. But do we really know what it is to be constrained by the fact that Jesus Christ right now loves us? This glorious King who's seated on high, this high priest that we were studying this morning, has upon his heart a love for you as an individual. He sought you out. He bought you with his blood. He continues to minister to you, and he wants to minister through you. Does that constrain you in any way? Paul said, it constrains me, this love. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, it was his great desire that they would know this love. He prayed that they would know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. It is not only a powerful force in the heart and soul, it's something you can't fully comprehend. It's going to surpass the strength of your mind. You won't, with your mind, no matter how great it is, comprehend completely this love. But Paul says, I want you to know that love. I want you to experience it. I can't today, when I look at an ocean, fully take in. You look to the horizon, it never seems to end. But you can get in the ocean and you can experience the ocean and you can play and as it were, be in the water all around you. You can be there. Paul is saying, I want you to know this love. I want you to experience it, even though it passes knowledge. It's a never-ending love for Paul. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, he asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or naked or peril, nakedness or peril or sword? The obvious answer is none of these things can separate you. And unlike the modern day Christian, Paul proved it. Paul proved it. He was in tribulation and Christ still loved him. He had the sword and peril and nakedness thrust upon him, and Christ still loved him. He knew what it was to hunger because of his love for Christ, and Christ still loved him in that hunger, and he loved him in that persecution, and he loved him in that distress. Paul proved the love of Christ for him in every one of these trials. Tell me tonight, does Christ love you, or have you been separated from that love? The Apostle Paul knew he could never be separated from that love, and he says, that's what I'm believing on. I'm thinking on that every day of my life. This morning we were thinking upon the mediator, and we noted that as the mediator, he is a prophet, a priest, and a king. As a prophet, he is speaking to us. Do you believe that the voice that you hear is a loving voice? Paul did. Paul believed that the voice that he heard was coming from a heart of love, and he focused on that. If you don't, you're going to turn that voice off. You're going to be places where that voice speaks and you're going to say, no, not here. You don't talk about me that way. You don't deal with my soul in that area. You're going to say, there's no love behind that voice. I'm not going to listen to you. But Paul knew that Christ loved him and he was not afraid of Christ speaking to any area of his life. We were speaking this morning of this great mediator as being a king. Are you humble before His loving authority today? I mean, what can you do for this King other than submit to Him and do His will? But if you don't believe He loves you, you're never going to submit to Him. You're going to only submit with an outward action while the heart is chafing, while the heart is rebelling, while the heart is fussing and fuming against the One who's on the throne. But if you believe He's a loving King, you won't have any trouble giving your life to Him and saying, Lord, just take and use me whatever way you see fit. Do you believe that when He intercedes for you as a priest today, that He does so out of love? If you don't, you're not going to hope in that intercession, are you? And yet we have every assurance given to us that He's a high priest. He continues on His intercession. And Paul here says it's out of love. That's what he's thinking on. The fact that Christ loves me, prophet, priest, and king. If we fail to believe that Christ loves us, then we will reveal our unbelief, either as to not listening to His voice, or not hoping in His intercession, or not humbling ourselves before this great King. Paul not only believed that Christ loved him, he focused on it. He said, this is how I live my life in the flesh. Every day I think on the fact that Christ loves me. I spoke to you a few years ago about a man who is considered a great biblical scholar in the Old Testament. A friend of mine went to hear him speak. And this man got up in front of all these Old Testament students and teachers. They all revered him for what he had done. He's an old man now, if he's still alive. I'm not sure if he is alive. But he says, I want to speak to you first about what moves me. Before he ever gave his lecture, he said, I want you to know that what moves me is this simple hymn, Jesus Loves Me. And then he began to quote, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This great intellect, this man who's written great books, had the heart of a simple child, saying, the thing that moves me is the fact that Jesus loves me. The hymn goes on and says, little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Now, it's not hard for our children to understand that, but when we go to be adults, we think that's somehow beneath us. I bring that story back to your attention because after I told you that story, I was reading and found another scholar, another man who was before this scholar, and he said the same thing. I'm wondering if this new fellow, this more modern scholar, if maybe he read it or something. I don't know. These great intellects being moved by the simple truth, Jesus loves me. It moved Paul. I believe it moved Peter. And if you lose sight of the fact that Jesus loves you, oh, what bondage to Christian life becomes. Just a bunch of rules, do's and don'ts, ceremonies, rituals. But I tell you, if you focus on the fact that Christ loves you and it moves your heart to love Him, there's nothing you won't do for this great King. But there's a last thing that Paul brings to our attention, brings to Peter's attention and those who are in Antioch. He speaks of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for Paul. He's speaking now not so much on the attributes of the Son of God, not so much on his attitude, but he's speaking on his actions, especially those actions that were manifest on the cross of Christ. He gave himself for me. For me, there's substitution. It was a substitutionary giving. When you study this substitutionary giving that He gave Himself on our behalf, you realize it was also sacrificial giving. He died in that giving. He died in a manner that He was atoning for sin. Therefore, the giving was a giving of salvation that brings salvation. And when you study the Apostle Paul as he speaks of Christ giving himself for his people and all that that means, Paul begins using these theological terms that we have spoken of in past days. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Through Christ, His anger has been propitiated. Through Christ, we have been justified. It is through Christ that we are redeemed out of the slave markets of sin. Through Christ, we've been reconciled back to our God. Through Christ, we have been adopted. Once we were servants, now we're sons. Through Christ, through Christ, through Christ. The Christ who gave Himself for us as His people. For Paul, that great truth of Christ giving Himself, that work on the cross, changed the whole world. Changed the way that Paul viewed the world. Changed the way that Paul viewed the world that was to come. Everything changed as Paul viewed the cross of Christ. And again, for most Christians, the giving of Christ on that cross is just something that we learn when we're first saved, and then we move away from that truth onto bigger and better truths. There's so much more God wants to teach us. And they don't realize that it's all bound up in what Christ did on the cross. We have people today who say they love to study eschatology or prophecy. Brethren, what is eschatology? It's the working out of what Christ did on the cross. Christ did something on the cross that is now being worked out and will continue to be worked out. He has bought and paid for it. He has set things in motion, and what He has set in motion will come to pass. Don't study eschatology apart from redemption. When you study systematic theology, the theologians like, for the sake of clarity, to separate the different aspects of doctrine. And so they talk about bibliology, that is the study of Scripture. And then they talk about the study of God, and they're studying the Trinity and the inner workings of that Trinity. And then they study man before he fell, then they study man when he fell, and then they study what Christ came to bring man out of his fall. I was interested when Dr. Cairns began lecturing in theology. He was writing his own textbook as he went. And in every one of these disciplines that we call systematic theology, he was tying them all into the cross, to redemption. They were not unrelated. They were all related by redemption, by the cross work of Christ. He saw the glory of the cross, and he saw that there was no sense studying Scripture if you don't understand the cross. You can't even study the doctrine of ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church apart from the cross. It's all interrelated to the cross. That's what it was for Paul. The simple words, "He gave Himself for me," will transform you if you meditate on it deep enough, if you think on it the way Paul did. Paul says, "This is how we live in the flesh. We live by viewing the Son of God. We think upon His great attributes, what He is. We look upon His attitude of love as that which moves our own soul. And we think upon what He did on Calvary, how He represented us there and gave Himself on our behalf. And still, He represents us now, pleading the merits of what He did on Calvary as He intercedes for us." And Paul says, this way of living does not frustrate the grace of God. That's what he says in verse 21. "I did not frustrate the grace of God." Peter was frustrating that grace. Barnabas at that moment was frustrating that grace. Those Jewish believers who had separated from the Gentiles were frustrating that grace. But Paul says, "I am not frustrating the grace of God." What does frustrate mean? It means to set aside or reject. Paul says, "I didn't set aside the grace of God. I didn't reject it." Those who were separating from the Gentiles had. They were making their standing before God based on their works rather than based on the work of Christ. And Paul is saying, "I'm not separating from these Gentiles. I understand that my walk is based on what Christ has done. I look to Christ. I believe on Christ. I'm resting upon Christ. I'm magnifying grace, glorying in it." And then he goes on to say, "If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." This word for vain is a word that literally means without payment. In this case, to no purpose. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ's death is to no purpose. Why did He die? And for what reason did He come into this world? If you can be righteous by keeping the law. No, His death is everything. And it's through that death and that atonement that we have our standing before God. And Paul said, "That is how I live. I live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Can you trust that message? Apart from the fact that it's written by the Holy Spirit, if you just put this message in the context, here is an apostle speaking to an apostle, you can trust the message. If Paul were wrong in what he was saying about the Christian life, Peter certainly would have caught it and pointed it up. Not only is it an apostle speaking with an apostle, but there's an audience who are being accused of heresy, being accused of schism. Certainly, if they found one iota of error in what Paul was saying, somebody would have pointed it up. What Paul is speaking here is truth as to how we live the Christian life. And if this goes against what you have heard in our quote-unquote Christian society as to how to live the Christian life, then that Christian society is wrong. Here is Paul speaking with Peter. Peter takes this rebuke, I believe. And I believe he is himself won back to the truth by this rebuke. Turn, if you would, just to 2 Peter chapter 3, and with this we'll close. This was written years later. It's when Peter, according to chapter 1, is near death. He knows that he's going to soon put off this tabernacle and go to glory. And in verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Account the long suffering of our Lord salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures under their own destruction." Peter doesn't sound like he's bitter with Paul here, does he? Sounds like he took the rebuke. Sounds like he listened to what Paul had to say. Paul spoke Scripture. Paul spoke with wisdom. Paul spoke about God's great salvation. He's a beloved brother. And yet if Paul were here speaking this same message in verse 20 to believers today, they would consider him to be a nut. Not enlightened. One who needs to be taught how to live the Christian life in the 21st century because this is a backward mentality. No, the ones who think that are backward. What Paul is telling us tonight is how he lived, how Peter lived, how all believers must live. We live with our eyes upon Christ, we live with our eyes upon His love, and we live with our eyes upon His atoning work. And if you live that way, it will transform you from the inside. It will change you. May the Lord give us grace tonight to know that we have been crucified with Christ, to know that we live because Christ lives in us, and to keep our focus upon Christ in every step that we take. Let's pray. If you've never begun this journey with Christ, then you cannot live the Christian life until you first come to believe upon Him. It's a life of faith. You can't live it just by intellect. Those who sometimes get into the church because they, by intellect, reason to certain conclusions and then try to live a certain standard, fall flat when it comes to what Paul is saying here because they're not living by faith. You must begin by faith and continue on by faith. And if this morning you've never put, or this evening you've never put your trust in Christ, in God's stead, I would encourage you tonight to come and be reconciled to God by believing on the Son of God. Come and lay hold of Him. And then start this journey of living by faith. Looking to Christ day in and day out. Remembering and thinking upon His great love. Remembering all that He did for you on Calvary. Father in heaven, we are thankful that there is a gospel tonight. Lord, though we've been studying this great battle that took place in Antioch between two apostles, yeah, Lord, we're thankful that these men certainly are in heaven now, in glory now. And though one made mistakes and sinned, yet at the same time, Lord, You use that to teach vital truth to us today. Lord, we thank Thee. We're thankful tonight for what You have showed us here from this chapter of Scripture. We're thankful tonight that it's Christ that we need and that we need to have our eyes and hearts focused upon Him. Lord, open the eyes of those that are yet in darkness. Open the eyes of those who still think they can live this Christian life apart from Christ. Lord, we pray that You would open their eyes and their hearts to the beauty and the glory of the Son of God. Lord, give that grace tonight. We pray especially for our young ones who have not yet to come embrace Him. Lord, we know that oftentimes they do what we ask, they do what we command, because they have this being forced upon them from the outside. Lord, give them grace this evening to come and believe upon Christ and to know what it is to feel the love of Christ, to know what it is to indeed embrace Christ because He gave Himself for them. Lord, give them that power to understand and believe this great gospel. And Lord, we pray as adults that You would give us power to live it before our generation, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in our families, in our extended families. Lord, give us grace to live by faith in the Son of God who loved His people and gave Himself for those people. Lord, we are the people of God. Help that to be our thrill this week as we go do our duties. May they be out of love to Christ, and may they be with a step that has been quickened because of the gospel power. Lord, help us, we pray. May we not deny the gospel that we profess with our lips by living a lie with our life. Give us grace that our life will match that which we truly believe. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen.